Luke, beginning at the end of chapter 23. We will be looking at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, a text that I selected to preach for you from, and as I was preparing it, suddenly dawned on me that in the Roman Catholic calendar, which influences our culture very much in holidays, this is indeed what is known as the Easter season coming up. And so that's purely by coincidence. It was no design of mine, but perhaps not unfitting that as the culture is thinking about Easter in some sort of a diluted sense, that we would be thinking about the resurrection, that we rejoice in every Lord's Day, every Resurrection Day morning and evening as we worship. Let us look together at this text, Luke chapter 23. We'll begin in verse 50 and read on through chapter 24. Hear now the word of our Lord to you this morning. Now there was a man named Joseph. This is after Jesus has just died on the cross. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man, that is Joseph, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. And he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, It is now the third day since these things happened. But moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Amen. Let us seek the Lord's blessing now as we consider his word together. Our Lord, you have been kind to us, not only to perform these great acts among us on earth, but by your Holy Spirit to inspire the writer Luke to record these events in this way for us. And we pray now that that same Holy Spirit by which you inspired the writing of this account, that same Holy Spirit would now be free to work in our midst, to apply these words to our hearts as we would consider them. Amen. In Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, he writes in chapter 13, one of his most poetic sections of his epistles, in which he describes love at great length. And at the culmination of that chapter, then he gives those words, Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. Three vital qualities of the Christian life. Faith indeed that quality by which we embrace the promises of God and by which a believer in Jesus Christ is marked out from the world. And love, indeed, that goal to which we stretch out our hearts and our arms, seeking to represent and present the image of Christ, love before the world. But there, sandwiched in the middle of that trio of faith, hope, and love, is indeed that other vital Christian quality, which is hope. And it's one that we don't often think about when we think about faith and love. But indeed, hope also is one of the vital qualities of the Christian life. And this morning, I want to look with you at this particular message of hope that we as Christians have in the resurrection, something that we all need in our own walk with the Lord. I don't know very many of you all that well. But I'm sure that there are amongst you this morning even those of you who are struggling with sin, who feel that temptation tugging at your heart day after day. And perhaps indeed you don't even want to fall into that sin again, and you are indeed wrestling with it. But it's there. It's pulling at you. And so often you feel, why bother? But as Christians, you have hope. Hope. It's a vital quality by which to hang on and to be steadfast, even as we saw in that psalm that we looked at earlier this morning. Maybe there are those of you who are facing some pain, physical pain or emotional pain, such that is burdening and leaves you in a cloud of darkness. But as Christians, you have hope. Hope that you can cling to and hang on to even in dark hours. Now, biblical hope is not the same thing as sometimes we find the way we find the word used in our own culture, where perhaps a child might say, "I am hoping that my parents will give me a basketball for my birthday." But really, what he's saying is, "I'm wishing for it. It's something I'm desiring, but I don't know if I will get." But biblical hope is indeed something that we can be certain of, even though we don't always have it in hand yet. For instance, if that parent were to say to a little boy, "When you are old enough, I'm going to give you a pocket knife." And that boy, with hope, anticipates and looks forward to that gift. And it is that kind of hope, that certain hope, which is presented to us throughout the Scriptures and particularly seen in the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. A testimony and demonstration of hope for you and me in our own walk in the Christian life in a difficult world. So let's look together at this lesson on hope in the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When looking at a text like this, one of the things that I like to do and I encourage people to do is to look for themes that the author is bringing out. Because Luke was inspired in writing this, and there are many, many details he could have included. But he particularly chose to put the story together in such a way as to bring out particular themes for our instruction. And there are a number of themes in this account. For instance, if you would read, as we were just reading through it, you may have noticed the repeated use of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets and the Old Testament writings and such, and a repeated emphasis on the Scriptures as a source of faith. Another theme that we find being woven through are themes of worship. This is the first Sunday worship service. As worship, which had taken place on the Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath up until this time, is now being shifted to the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day. And there are certain themes being woven through this as Luke is drawing our attention to this new Christian practice of Sunday worship. But the theme that I particularly want to bring to your attention this morning in this text is Luke's emphasis on the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't just go through death, but indeed he reversed death. The curse has been rolled back. And we see that because he rose from the grave bodily. The same body that bore the curse of death reversed it, and is now alive again. Let's look at how Luke develops this theme for us. It's in verse 46 of chapter 23 that we hear of our Lord Jesus breathing his last on the cross. And he died. And then where we began our reading this morning, Luke is very quick to introduce us to this man named Joseph, who goes to great length to secure the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. He appeals to Pilate and asks permission, verse 52, for the body of Jesus. And he receives that permission. And so he goes, and there is the limp, cold corpse of our beloved Lord hanging on the cross. And he takes the body down, and he wraps it in a linen shroud, and then lays him in a tomb. Now, this, of course, is not a grave such as we are accustomed to in our own culture, a hole in the ground, but it would have been some sort of a cave, either natural or, in this case, cut into the wall, into the side of a mountain or a hill, in which a whole family would have their loved ones buried over the generations. But this is a new one. There's no other body in it. It is empty. It is brand new. But Joseph takes the body of Jesus and lays it there, wrapped in a linen shroud. And then Luke is very careful, not only to show us the body being taken from the cross to the tomb, but to affirm to us eyewitnesses. Verse 55, there were women who were there also, the women who had been with Jesus through his ministry. And they watched, they attended while Joseph did this. And so here is this witness, this gathering of witnesses, these women who watch in verse 55, how his body was laid in the tomb. And so Luke is showing us very carefully the transfer of the body from the cross, wrapped in linen shroud, and then laid in this tomb and sealed. And there the body of our Lord lies. There it is, dead, cold, wrapped, buried, sealed in the tomb. Here is the theme of the body of our Lord Jesus being open to us. But now things change. Something remarkable happens. We pick up the story in chapter 24, verse 2 and 3 with a bit of dismay because the women come back to the same tomb and find the stone is already rolled away. And verse 3, they cannot find the body. It's missing. The body is gone. And they're perplexed. What has happened to it? We were here. We saw it laid in there. We saw the tomb shut. And now it's gone. And as they're perplexed and frightened, trying to figure out what's happening, Luke tells us about these angels who come to them and say to them, did you not hear what Jesus had been saying to you for so long? He is not dead. He is alive. And these women, bless their hearts, are quick to believe the word of the angels. And they go back to tell the disciples, but we're told that the disciples did not believe what these women had to say. Now, in our politically correct culture, I could not say such a thing, but evidently in the culture in which Luke was writing, the apostles felt free to say that maybe these women were a bit emotional. They perhaps under the stress and strain of the loss of their Lord had gone to the tomb, and indeed something happened to the body. It was gone, and in the emotion and confusion, seeing the light from the early morning shining off the wall of the tomb, maybe they thought they saw angels, and it was just some sort of a hallucination of emotional women. Idle talk is the way the disciples respond to it, and they don't believe these things. But nonetheless, Peter goes, and he finds the tomb, not completely empty, but notice there, as Luke shows us, Peter finds that the linen cloths are there. Well, now here is a further puzzle, for the body had been wrapped in these cloths. If someone had just come and moved the body, the cloths would be gone with it. But the cloths are there. The body is not. And here is why Peter goes home marveling and pondering and wondering what is happening. Luke is writing a bit like something like an Agatha Christie mystery, you know, weaving together these little bits and pieces, showing the perplexity of the disciples, sort of the case of the missing corpse. What has happened to this body? It was there. Now it's gone. But the claws are still there. But nonetheless, in discouragement, in dismay, indeed in disillusionment, the disciples, after spending that Sabbath day, the Saturday Sabbath, apparently together in Jerusalem, now separate and go their separate ways, head for their homes. And we are introduced as representative of what's on the hearts of all the disciples as they're going their separate ways. We're introduced in particular to these two, Cleopas and his companion, going back to Emmaus. And it's here in Cleopas' words that we find the final mention of the missing body of Jesus. You and I are privileged as readers of the account to have the narrator cluing us in to what's really happening. Because Jesus is alive. He's resurrected from the grave. And he it is himself who comes up alongside these two disciples wandering on the road and begins to speak to them. And we know that. But they do not. And they are sad. They are questioning. They are disillusioned. And indeed, as they're presenting the story to Jesus, who's questioning them, they culminate it by saying that indeed, all of these things have happened. He's died. And then they did go to the tomb, and indeed, his body is not there. Him they did not find. The perplexity and the confusion surrounding the disappearance of the body. But nonetheless, verse 17, they are sad. And verse 21, they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but now indeed they're disillusioned, discouraged. I wonder if you have ever found yourself feeling that way, discouraged, wondering at the promises of God. Indeed, the scriptures are full of rich and precious promises for our encouragement, but they don't always work out in the way or in the timing which we in our great wisdom suppose they best ought. I wonder if you have ever felt a bit like Cleopas and his companion. Indeed, the Psalms, and I didn't coordinate with the Psalm explanation this morning, but what better Psalm to illustrate it than Psalm 88, which, like so many Psalms, leads us in indeed wrestling with such questions. How long, O Lord? Why? Where are your promises? We can see the same kind of discouragement in Moses, who indeed, when he came to realize that he was to be the deliverer of Israel, decided to go out and get at it. And you remember the story. He went out and killed an Egyptian to save one of his fellow Israelites. And indeed, as a result, the Israelites were mocking him. Who made you a judge over us? And the Egyptians were out for his blood. And he ended up 40 years in the wilderness. And what about Joseph, who had promises in his dream of being a ruler in his father's house, but ends up finding himself in a prison cell in Egypt? And Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other prophets like this, who brought the promises of God's restoration of his people, but ended their lives as part of the exile in Babylon, in the case of Ezekiel, and in the case of Jeremiah, carried off down into Egypt. Indeed, there are occasions when even you and I will be tempted to grow weary, to be discouraged, to wonder at the promises of God. But here is a heartwarming picture for us. Jesus himself, rushing down the road after Cleopas and his unnamed companion. We don't know these disciples. In fact, one of them, we don't even know his name. These are not of that inner circle, but somewhere on the fringes of those who followed after Jesus and listened to his teachings and believed on him. And here they are in discouragement, hastening away. But here we hear of Jesus, who goes after even these unimportant and unnamed ones, seemingly to us, and rushes after them down the road to urge them not to give up hope, Give heed to the Scriptures. He speaks to them from the Word, reasserting to them the promises and the truths. And then he gives them a glimpse of himself resurrected, and revives in their hearts hope. Hope that they turn on their heels, unable to wait even the night, and hasten back to Jerusalem. There are indeed a number of themes that Luke is weaving into the story. But it's particularly this theme of the body, its disposition and its disappearance, which sort of sets the pace and is the driving motion behind the plot in this story. But Luke is, of course, doing all this not only to move the story forward, but to prepare us for the climax, that revelation of the resurrected Christ that we now encounter in verses 36 and following. Cleopas and his companion have returned to Jerusalem. And there they found out that not only has Jesus come to them, but indeed sometime apparently after Peter had looked into the tomb and gone away wondering, the Lord appeared to him as well. He appeared to these unnamed disciples far away, and then he went also to Peter in Jerusalem, sort of a leader among the apostles, and calls Peter to go around and gather everyone up. And they're gathering everyone together for this Sunday worship service there in the upper room. And they're talking about these things, perplexed. What does this mean? The rumors of Christ alive. But indeed, our own fresh memory and raw emotions of watching him bleed and die there on the cross just a couple days ago. The tension must have been tension in the air as they were very emotional and questioning and wondering and talking about these things. And then in verse 36, we find as they're discussing them, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Here he is standing in their midst. And notice now the way in which Luke represents this revelation of the resurrected Christ to the disciples. Of all the details he could have picked up to record for us, he goes to great length to assure us that this is that same body. This is the body that hung on the cross and died, which is now alive again. And he does this by giving three proofs. First of all, the visual proof. They thought they were seeing a spirit. But Jesus says to them, "Look at my hands and my feet. Look at my hands and my feet." They bear the wounds of having hung on the cross just 3 days ago. Look and behold. Here is the visual proof. This is the same body that hung on the cross. Behold my hands and my feet. Luke wants you, as the disciples of Jesus, to know about this visual proof that this was the bodily resurrected Christ standing there. Secondly, he gives them this tactile proof, that is, the touchable proof. Jesus says to them, "Touch me. Feel. I have flesh. Indeed, I have bones." This is not a spirit, but this is flesh and bone, a body, the real Jesus. And then thirdly, Luke gives them what must have been the clincher for Luke. Remember that Luke was a doctor, and perhaps as a doctor is one of the reasons he's particularly interested in the disposition of the body of Christ. But here in this third proof, Luke gives us a look inside of the body. Because while they're still marveling and questioning, Jesus asks for a fish and eats it. Luke is saying, behold, he not only has the wounds, he not only has the bones and structure, but he's got the internal organs operating, digesting. This is, by three proofs, by three kinds of evidence, the body of Jesus Christ, resurrected from the grave, alive again. Now, this is a fascinating story, the case of the missing corpse. But it's far more than that. And Luke is building all this and giving us this message and asserting to us that Jesus is bodily raised again in order to bring us then to this application for our own hearts and encouragement as his disciples. Because Jesus now there, as he's standing with them, having affirmed to them his bodily resurrection, opens their minds to the scriptures and says to them, verses 46 and 47, this is what was written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. There are two parts here to what Jesus is saying. First of all, his suffering. We haven't looked at length at the cross, but indeed it's the cross that goes before the grave. And it's by his suffering that we learn the lesson of repentance. I wonder if you have ever thought about how seriously God takes sin. If you've ever wondered about how seriously God takes the sin in your own heart, look to the cross. Look at what it cost. Look at Jesus there hanging, suffering, bleeding, under the turning away of his own Father's love. That's the cost of sin. And it's the suffering in the cross that teaches us repentance. Jesus died not for his own sins, but indeed for the sins of those who trust in him. And looking at the cross teaches us the cost of sin, and it also teaches us to place our own sin upon him, to repent in his name, and to look to him as being that sacrifice to pay for our sins. But we don't stop there. You who have done that as believers in Jesus Christ, those of you in this room this morning who have repented in Jesus Christ, there is also that resurrection, that on the third day he rose from the dead. And this indeed is your lesson in forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness. Not just God saying to you, it's okay, it's okay, we'll just go on from here. No, biblical forgiveness. The cleansing of that sin. Indeed, the rolling back of all its effects. Death. It's in Genesis 3 where we first learn that there is a curse upon sin. Death. And not just final death, but the whole process of death. The whole process of decay and deterioration and hurt that plagues the world in which we live. The curse of sin. And when you look at the empty tomb, that is a lesson for you who trust in Christ in forgiveness. Forgiveness that rolls back the curse and all of its effects. Not just the promise of forgiveness, but indeed the demonstration of it. Flesh and blood, tangible. As scientific a demonstration of forgiveness you could ever ask for. The body of the one who bore your sins, who died for your sins, now alive again. The curse rolled back. This message of the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ is a symbol, a representation, a token, a treasure of true of hope for you as believers in Jesus Christ. A message of hope for you in two ways. First of all, it is a message, a lesson of hope for your own resurrection. Scripture calls Jesus the first fruits from the dead. That is, his resurrection is an early demonstration of what God's forgiveness guarantees for you also. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in the book of Romans, where he writes, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. You see, brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Christ is a reason for you to hope as you anticipate your own resurrection. I think we as Christians today perhaps don't think about eternity as much as we ought. Even us conservative Reformed Presbyterians who rightly rejoice in the rule of Christ over the nations and over society here and now. Indeed, Jesus does reign over the here and now. But even we who trust in his reign here and now have need of frequent reflection, frequent anticipation of that eternal hope, that resurrection of your own body, and that expectation of being freed from the weariness of the present world and struggles, and looking ahead to that glorified existence which we will enjoy with him in eternity. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a message to you of that resurrection which you have to look forward to. But that is not to deny that we live in a weary life here and now, and this resurrection of Jesus Christ is also a message of hope for you in hanging firm here and now. The steadfastness of hope, Paul calls it in his first letter to the Thessalonians. That hope by which we endure in present hardness and indeed strive after continuing holiness. The other day I was vacuuming, and I remember thinking as I was vacuuming, is there any value in this? I'm vacuuming up this dust and dirt, and in a few days, especially in a home with children, there's going to be more again. Well, as Christians, the resurrection teaches us there is reason to persevere because we know that there will be victory over all these thorns and thistles of life. You may think my vacuuming analogy is a bit petty. But indeed, all of the effects of sin and its curse on the world are being rolled back under the reign of Christ. And that victory is already demonstrated to us, which gives us reason to persevere even now, striving after holiness in every aspect of life. When you do face that temptation and sin that burdens you and weighs you down so much that you wonder, is there any reason to fight it? Look to the resurrection of Christ. There is demonstration that your sin has been paid for, so that the effects of the curse are being rolled back, and that resurrection power is there for you. Lean on it. Take hope in the resurrection. When you are under antagonism, mocked by your friends at school, or shunned by folks at work who think your faith is a bit odd, don't give up the seriousness of the Christian life. This is your hope, your steadfastness, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul also writes about as he calls us not only to look ahead to eternity, but even to stand fast now in that text in 1 Corinthians, which we recited together earlier in the service. Behold, Paul writes, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. And on, waxing eloquent about the resurrection, and then coming to this application. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor, whether vacuuming or particularly striving against sin, your labor is not in vain. Because the victory has been won in Christ. That resurrection is the demonstration that the curse is being rolled back. And for you who repent in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And the curse upon your sins is being rolled back. It is the power of it is broken in Christ. Let us pray and ask the Lord to apply this great hope to our own hearts and lives before we respond with a psalm of praise together. Lord, what a great marvel and mystery it is that one who died upon a cross, such a cruel and bloody death, laid in a tomb sealed with a rock, would walk out of it. Lord, what a marvelous miracle that is, and one which we recount over and over in our thoughts. But yet, Lord, I pray that you would take the joy of that profound reality and apply it by your Spirit to our own hearts, that as we face the curse, death, deterioration, and indeed sin and its temptations, that you would enliven our own hearts in that assurance that the resurrection was won by Jesus Christ for us, that that is our victory that he has purchased for us. Lord, enliven our hearts now, I pray, in that promise of forgiveness and all of its blessings, as we would set our hearts upon the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn in your psalm books to Psalm 73, selection C. Sometimes I think maybe it's a bit unfortunate that we sing these psalms in pieces because we miss the whole flow building up to it. But this is a psalm where the psalmist is indeed wrestling with the sins of the world and his own discouragement facing it. But as he ponders these things, he considers the end of the wicked, that indeed there is, though they seem to proper now, God's judgment is on wickedness. And he speaks about their end, their death. But he goes on then to consider his own end, which gives him hope in his present difficulties. And it is that hope of the resurrection. This is not just a New Testament hope, but indeed a biblical hope from the old through to the new. And it's this that we sing of and claim in our own hearts as that we sing together Psalm 73, selection C. Let's stand together and make this our own response this morning.